Father God, I just again thank you for today. Thank you that we can meet together. And Lord, I just thank you for Ian, that he can be here after not being able to be here for a while. And I also lift up to you those that aren't here, and just that you would be with each one. And Lord, especially Jesse, just that you would just continue to heal him and mend him. And Lord, I just pray as we listen to what you have to say to us through Kevin, that we would have ears to hear, and Jesus, that you would minister to our hearts on not even just what is being taught, but just whatever we need to hear from you. Mm-hmm. So Lord, I just thank you that we have such always these amazing opportunities to gather together as part of your family. I love you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. We are on page 127 in my manual, at least.
Do you have an extra?
I didn't.
Oh, that's fine.
Sorry.
No problem. Well, I'll just listen. I'll
just
I have
yours
to hear.
Yes, you do. That's right.
I left my extra at home, too.
So in this, it's the studying of the last three feasts. It's the prophetic fulfillment is the end times or the return of Christ. Technical word that you learn in Bible college is eschatology. And so I'm excited about this. I just want to say a few things about it before we get into this. I have found when I was pastoring at St. Anne's and Greg and I would be talking, I like studying on the end times, and especially as it relates to today and what we see happening in our world. And we would read articles and watch sermons and videos and different things, and we would talk about end times quite a bit. What I found, I think if you study the end times properly, and we'll get into what properly means, but when you study the end times properly, it spurs you on to live the life that Christ has called you to live today. If it's just about trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back, or figure out which events are going to happen first, which events are going to happen later, some of those things are important. I'm not saying that's not. But like to get a proper understanding of the tribulation, I think, is really important in that. But if it's just about that, then that's not very healthy. But what we found is, you know, we are convinced, or we were convinced, and I still am convinced, and I'm sure he is as well, but I won't speak for him because he's not here. But I'm convinced that we are living in the end times, and the return of Christ is very soon. Of course, I'm in good company, because the Apostle Paul thought the end times, Jesus was coming very soon. So that's 2,000 years ago, so that right away tells me that Jesus has a different definition for soon than I do. At the end of Revelation, he says, I'm coming soon. And so I would never have thought the definition would be around 2,000 years. However, we see things rapidly changing. We see Israel being established 68 years ago now. We see prophetic fulfillment of things in front of us on the news all the time. But what we found is, as we studied these things, it spurred us on to live for Christ today, to be ready today, to be ready to give an answer, to be ready to evangelize, to be ready to spread the gospel, because the time is short. And I think that's really what, that's one of the fruit, or that's one of the aspects of the fruit that should be produced in us as we study the end times. Okay, it's not just to fill our heads with knowledge. It's to spur us on to holy living. It's to spur us on to the fact that, you know what, Jesus is coming soon. And one thing I remember, I think it was Randy Friesen who said this. One thing we have to remember about the day of the Lord, when he comes again, yes, it will be glorious for us. Okay, absolutely. Talks about us being caught up in the air, meeting him in the air, being changed in the flash, In the twinkling of an eye, we will have our new glorified immortal bodies, no more pain, no more death, done with sin, and then we will escort him back down to earth. That day will be glorious for us, but it will be very hard and horrible, actually, for the majority of people on earth, because he is coming as the judge. And so to always look at that day, the day of the Lord, with that holy mixture of, yes, Lord, I am looking forward to your return, but understanding when he comes as judge, and it's going to be that final judgment, and there's going to be the wrath of God poured out just before that, it's a hard day. It's a gloriously, I don't know what the proper reverent word would be, but it's a gloriously awful day in some ways, right? And so we need to have that mixture. And that's what spurs us on then to share with people now. Today is not yet that day of judgment. Praise God. The day of judgment is coming. When I always think about this when in John chapter 8, when Jesus was in front of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, and they eventually leave because of the words of Jesus, and he says, has no one condemned you? No, none. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. That was not the day of condemnation. But that day is coming. See, a lot of people like to point to scripture passages like that and say, see, Jesus doesn't condemn. No, no. He just didn't condemn at that point in history. But the day is coming when people will be cast into the lake of fire. The day is coming when final judgment is going to be that day. You know, it's still in the future for us, but there will be a day that's called today where it will be that final judgment. And we need to walk in holy fear. So as we study this, I hope that it really spurs us on to boldness, to courage, to sharing with people that that day is coming.
Yeah.
That's one thing well, I was going to say most Christians agree on, but less and less Christians are actually agreeing on that even, which is very sad. But there will be a day of judgment. Okay? Second thing, we're gonna go through a bunch of different definitions and worldviews or end time views in the church and stuff like figurative, literal, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all these different things. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to hash those out fully, okay? We are going to go through them, but I'd rather concentrate on the scripture passages and then what that means for us and how these different things, or even with that, how these different things affect a person's worldview or biblical view, okay? And so I don't want to get too caught up, and especially in stuff that I don't know a lot about either, so don't want to do that. Anyways, that's a little preamble. Hey! That's a little preamble for the
there
evening.
There is.
Or the evening, the next year.
It's interesting you say that, you know, even Paul, you know, thought that it was imminent. But then throw into that mix, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, so that really talks about what God's idea of timing is, or time itself.
Absolutely.
Right? Because it wasn't Paul's own thinking. Well, I think this. It was through the inspiration of the Spirit that he wrote, and John as well.
Yeah. So true. So God is not lying. He, like when Jesus said, I'm coming soon, yeah, it's the truth. Yeah, the Bible has a lot different view of time than we do. I was just thinking about that today, even where talks about our life is a breath. It's a vapor. And I said to the Lord, though, as I was thinking about that and praying through that a little bit, but Lord, it's all we know. All we know right now is one day after the other and days and weeks and months and years. And even though all of it together, even if our lives reach 90 or 100 years old, it's still just a vapor. And I praise God that he understands that.
It's just conjecture, but it could be the reason that the Lord has tarried as long as he has is that 1500, 1600 had to happen. Otherwise, there would not be an evangelical church. We would be in Gregorian chant. We would be in the RC, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
We would not be liberated into the type of worship, of acceptance. It just didn't happen.
Right? There could be some of that in there. I also believe that there is a timetable. And I believe that you see it in the feasts. And that's why I actually believe that part of the reason, I guess, that's why I believe that the earth is only about 6,000 years old. I know that's becoming less and less a popular stance, but I believe in a young earth. And I believe that we are just finishing that 6,000 years, or the sixth millennium, and we're entering into the seventh, which will be the millennial reign of Christ, and it follows the pattern of the weeks, like the 6 days of work and then one of rest, and then after the 7,000th year will be the final great white throne judgment, and then it's on into eternity. And so I believe there is also looking back, and that's the blessing of hindsight, but seeing that prophetic reality play out. And so I believe that's part of it too, and I'm sure we'll talk about that in the coming pages, maybe a few pages from now, which should only be a few months away. You know, so. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm glad that when we read the Bible in Revelations and so on, that it says two things. To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
and 1,000 years are like one day.
One day.
So what does that mean to me?
Yeah.
To me, it means be ready.
Be ready.
That's all.
Yep.
Because we do not understand. At least I'm uneducated, so I don't understand.
Yeah.
And even if I did understand, I might have got a misconcept of it.
Absolutely. And yeah, I want to echo that. And we try to explain things as best we can, but there's some things we don't understand. And it's not that we have it all together. So that's why we're going to go through the different views. Yes, we're going to highlight the views that we are convicted of or convinced of, you know, but we definitely don't have a corner on knowledge, you know, and that we're the only ones who have knowledge. So, but we'll walk through it. And there are certain things, though, that we know for sure. For instance, the Lord is returning.
Amen.
We all know that. And there will be that day of judgment. We know that. And so we want to be humble as we study this. And so.
And the bride shall be ready.
Yep. Well, one way or the other, she's going to be ready.
If they're not ready.
That's true. Okay, so page 127 then. Destination Promised Land. In this next section, we'll conclude the journey. Sorry. We'll conclude the journey as it takes us into the Promised Land. We'll study the prophetic fulfillment of the last three feasts of the Lord. Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. We just celebrated these last three feasts. Also known as Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. And just to clear that up too, the Jewish New Year starts, yes, at this time. And it starts with the month of Tishri. But the Biblical New Year starts in the month of Nisan, which is in the spring. And on the 14th of Nisan is Passover, And so even though it's the Jewish New Year right now, and that's where some people might get confused trying to figure out, well, I thought they had a New Year earlier in the year. And it's the almost the secular New Year at this time of year, but the biblical New Year is back in Nisan. Okay, just so you know. So the Feast of Trumpets and the Rosh Hashanah is it's the secular term for the New Year, but the Hebrew word for Feast of Trumpets is Yom Teruah. And then you have Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's on the 10th day of Tishri. And then you have Tabernacles or Sukkot, which is just the Hebrew word for booths. And that starts on the 15th of Tishri. So those three feasts together are known as Tabernacles. Just like the first three feasts are collectively known as Passover, the last three are collectively known as Tabernacles. But before we can have a working understanding of how these feasts will be a fulfillment of prophecy, and I think that will be a fulfillment of prophecy, we have to have a basic understanding of eschatology. And eschatology is simply a study of the end times. Okay, it's studying what God says about the last days and the end times. Okay? Any questions or comments so far? All right. So, the study of events relating to the end of time. That's eschatology. So, a comparison of theological views. The way most people view the... apocalyptic writings. So the way most people view the apocalyptic writings can be broken first into two main categories. And again, apocalyptic, it's that study of end times. It's how things will end. Okay? That's just what it's talking about. So there's two main categories, figurative and literal. Okay? And those are self-explanatory. Viewpoints further diversify regarding the millennial, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the timing of the rapture and dispensations. Okay, so for figurative, this is allegorical or mythical. The idealist, belief that the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic writings, and that includes, Daniel, or sections of Daniel, not all of Daniel, but parts of Daniel, parts of Isaiah, parts of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and actually it's scattered, it's more than that, but that's some of the main books that you go to for apocalyptic writings. But the study of the end times is actually throughout the Old Testament, okay? It's the belief that those books, or Revelation and the other writings, are not to be taken literally and cannot be considered factually accurate. Factually meaning like literally, and that there are things that are being said that can be taken at face value, okay? It's only intended, this is the idealist figurative point of view, it is only intended as a symbolic or allegorical literary guide to teach spiritual lessons. They believe in the present ongoing fulfillment of spiritual, not in reality, events based on an allegorical or symbolic test. They believe that the end times passages generally portray the ongoing fight between good and evil with warnings and admonitions to the believer to live a good and righteous life. Okay, so do you understand that? That's a big paragraph with a lot of big words, and I got messed up on a few of them. But basically what it's saying is it's just trying to teach us how to be good people. It's not talking about any literal events that will eventually happen. Okay? Now, I agree that with the apocalyptic writings, like the book of Revelation, when I read the book of Revelation, I agree there are a lot of things that we can take out of it, out of that book as believers, about the fight between good and evil and how we need to live. You know, I read the seven letters to the seven churches, and oh, there's so much that we can learn from that and apply to our lives. But I disagree that that's all the book of Revelation is about, or that's all the book of Daniel is about. You know, I can't agree with that. When it, I believe it is talking in allegory sometimes, but allegory can be used to talk about very specific events. And then I think about the book of Daniel specifically, and it talks in allegory, you know, this goat crossing the entire world in just a few steps, and horns, and horns growing out of horns, and one horn having a big mouth, and speaking boastfully, and eyes, and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, that's very allegorical, but it's speaking literally, because the angel that comes to Daniel actually explains what these things mean, and who these people are. And so just because something's allegorical does not mean it doesn't have a literal fulfillment. That's the mistake that some people make. So, I mean, Jesus' parables. I think of the parable of the wheat and tares. He's speaking in parable. He's speaking in allegory. But then he lays it out, what it actually means. And he's laying out the blueprint for the way it's going to look in the end times. And the angels come and harvest. And the unrighteous are actually taken first. And then the righteous. And so on and so forth. Are there any questions or comments on that?
Probably when I get home.
Well, write them down. Make sure you write them down and bring them. I'll explain a little further, too. One of the reasons why I believe there are that the apocalyptic, I'm having trouble with that word, apocalyptic writings, yes, speak in allegory, but are speaking of literal events, is because we see in the Old Testament allegory and writings that are poetic, speaking of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
and them being literally fulfilled. Like literal fulfillment. And so you have the Old Testament speaking of both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But in when it speaks of the first coming of Christ, it's not just allegory trying to teach us how we're supposed to live. It speaks literally. So his bones, when it talks about his bones not being broken, you could take that allegorically somehow and try and apply spiritual realities to that and spiritual teaching to that. Or that his body didn't see decay. Oh, that's spiritually speaking of how death has no hold on us in that. But you know what? His bones literally were not broken.
That's right.
And his body literally did not see decay.
Right.
You know? They literally, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver.
Yep.
He was literally born in Bethlehem. He was literally born of the tribe of Judah. It happened. And he literally died. He actually died on Passover. He actually was buried on Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he actually rose from the dead on First Fruits. And so, yes, there's poetic language, but just because it's poetry doesn't mean there is not a literal component to it. That's why I believe Genesis 1, going back to Genesis, yes, Genesis 1 is obviously poetically written. But I believe there are the components of Genesis 1, if you study them, it speaks of a literal creation of the earth. And that the days were literal. The first day, there was morning and there was evening. The first day, there was morning and evening. Or there's evening and morning, actually, because that's where you get the Jewish understanding of the day. There's evening and morning. There's evening and morning. Oh, it's poetry. It must mean something deeper and more mystical than that. Well, it is poetry, and it's very beautiful. And I imagine in its original language, it's even more beautiful. But it doesn't mean that there aren't literal components to it, and it's speaking of something quite literal. Jesus was not figuratively born in the tribe of Judah. He was actually born of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, truth is like poetry.
Yeah.
But the majority of people don't like the truth.
And the majority of people don't like truth.
Yes.
You're right.
Right? Yeah, that's your... And it's so true.
I'm reading about Solomon now.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, "My son." And I say, "Hey, that was meant Jesus."
It's probably like a type and shadow of Jesus, absolutely.
And the way he instructs, and if we as a modern generation, if we want to sweep that all out of the door and let the North Wind carry it away, we're losing.
Yeah, I agree. I find many places in Scripture where God speaks poetically. Because let's face it, you read through Scripture, you have to come to the conclusion that God's a poet. He's an artist. I mean, he's also an intellectual. He's also a genius, obviously. And he's a physicist, he's a scientist, he's an anthropologist, he's all these things. But one of his aspects, obviously, we look at creation itself, he's an artist. And he's extravagant. He's an extravagant artist. There's so much poetry in Scripture. There is so much allegory. There's so much beautiful metaphor in Scripture. But let's not make the mistake of the fact that a lot of that is also speaking of something very literal.
Yeah.
So one more thing. Like, even I think of when you mentioned Solomon, I think of the Songs of Solomon.
Yeah.
You know? What a poetic book. But there is literal truth in that poetic book.
From front to back.
From front to back. There was... literally a husband who was captivated by his wife.
Yeah.
And she was captivated by him. And yeah, they use their language of the day, and some of that language is lost on us. I don't know if we'd ever say, "Oh, you have a neck like the tower of such and such, and your hair looks like goat hair," you know? I don't think that would go over today very well, but obviously back then, that was really, really romantic talk. But just because it's poetry doesn't mean she didn't have beautiful hair. Just because it's poetry doesn't mean she didn't literally have beautiful eyes. When it talks about her eyes being like pools, okay, that's metaphor, but what we can take out of that is she had beautiful eyes and he was captivated by her. So too with when it talks about the end times, there is a lot of poetic language, the dragon sweeping the stars of the sky. Although, really interesting study, if you like astronomy, really interesting study to see how that is playing out in the sky every night. And to see the constellations and the dragon. There's the constellation of the dragon, I forget what it's called, Draco or something like this. Anyways, and how the woman is there, yes, and even when Jesus was born, the constellations at that time, because of computers and NASA and all that, we can actually wind back time, and NASA and in many planetariums actually it shows this amazing. They go back to Christ's birth, not because they honor Christ's birth, but because of this amazing thing that happened in the sky right as he was being born. And the planets and everything converging, they go back to about 4 BC, 3 BC, and they show this amazing thing. So they're actually maybe it is actually a dragon. But it's telling a different story as well. So I just don't want us to get... I don't want us to believe when people say, "Well, it's just poetry." No, it's so much more than that, and there are literal components to it. Sorry, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, like so, it ties right into that. You know, because as we've been studying the feasts and whatnot. And the more that, like, that, you know, whatever I'm reading too, the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
like, in the Old Testament, like, they innately understood all these things,
yeah.
right? And then even when the church was born,
yep.
they still understood it.
Yep.
And then it was only, whatever, 300 Constantine.
Yep.
That kind of really screwed things up as far as even the Jewish people then hanging on to what they believed in light of being Christians, right? Like that kind of was lost. And then, of course, us Gentiles didn't even have any of the history of the Hebrew and what it meant.
Right.
So they would understand that poetic language totally. And so we are now getting to understand it.
Yeah.
And it's like,
And I think that's why we miss, actually, because we don't understand the poetic language or the metaphor or the similes or the allegories or the figures of speech of the Hebrew people from 2,000 years ago, we miss so much. One of them that was explained to us at Tabernacles, which I had never heard, so I'll just share this, because it relates to end times. I'm sure we'll get to it eventually, but it relates to the end times. But we've heard, I was explaining this to Ian last week, where we've, you know, in the scriptures it talks about Jesus coming like a thief in the night.
Yeah.
Right? And in our 21st century mindset, okay, we apply our own rules to that saying, and so we automatically think there's no way. It's like a burglar coming into your house. You don't know when it's going to happen, so there's no way we can know anything about it. We've applied our own definition and our own understanding, 21st century, North American, Greek-influenced mindset, to a 2,000-year-old Hebrew phrase. When actually it was explained to us, and I've researched this a little bit on online as well. Okay, so we know that according to the law in the Old Testament, that the fire on the altar should never go out.
Mm-hmm.
And God commanded that. And also, we know that there needed to be watchmen on the wall, okay? Well, sometimes during the night watch, people would get tired, and they would fall asleep on the job. I know that doesn't happen in the 21st century, of course, but it happened back then. And the high priest would come into the temple area, and he would see the priest who was supposed to keep the fire going on the altar sleeping there. Or the guard, the captain of the guard, would go on the wall and see some of the people who were supposed to be watchmen sleeping on the job. And so what they would do, okay, both the priest and the captain of the guard, because different, the same applies, but different articles focused on one or the other. What they would do then, they wouldn't just, you know, hey, get up, wake up. No. What they would do is grab a torch and light the corner of the robe on fire.
Hmm.
Now, for the priests especially, the priests' robes were made of wool. Very flammable.
Yep.
And it didn't have any flame retardant chemicals in it like our clothes do. Okay? So that thing would start going up really fast. Well, the only way to be safe then, the only way to be free from this is to strip off your clothes as fast as you can so you don't get burned. The priest then, who was supposed to be watching the altar, would run home naked and ashamed. Okay? First of all, because of this whole ordeal, the priest and the chief guard, if you will, or the person who was in charge, became known as the thief in the night. It was a phrase for someone who caught someone else not ready. Okay? And then all of a sudden, I wasn't thinking I was going to speak on this. Do you remember which chapter, Ian?
Good old Google got that right.
Thessalonians.
Oh, yeah, no. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 5 is the one that talks about the thief. But and even 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about we shouldn't be caught unaware as if he's a thief in the night because we're children of the day. But then Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed. Oh, So when the first century church is hearing the Apostle Paul write about the thief in the night under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're not thinking about a cat burglar. They're not thinking about everyone peacefully sleeping at night like we should be and all of a sudden being caught unaware by someone trying to steal our TV. They automatically, because of the poetry, because of the phraseology, they think about, oh, yeah, you remember that priest a few years ago who fell asleep on the job and all of a sudden there was a big commotion in the middle of the night and he ran down the street naked and screaming, you know, and we watched him run into his home? Yeah, I don't want that to happen to me when Jesus returns. I want to be aware. I want to be keeping the fire burning. So even though it's poetry and it's a figure of speech, just like we have in our language, it doesn't mean that there's not literal fulfillment. But we've taken it and gone off on a tangent that God was never saying. We've applied a definition to it that God never said. There's meaning to words. There's meaning to phrases.
I was listening to, I think it was James McDonald or something, a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about parables. But I think it applies to this as well, in that God often, he took something that people understood.
Yep.
Something that they would recognize, something that was part of their everyday lives, mm-hmm. whether it was cultural or even a lot of the stuff about farmers, mm-hmm. because there was a lot, they understood that. And then related it to either a truth or I think even something to look for.
Yeah.
But they would have understood it. But yes, we don't look through their eyes.
Right.
And maybe if Jesus were to come to North America now, he would speak in different language that we would understand easier, that we could relate to easier.
Absolutely.
But that's what we need to relate as the Jewish people.
Absolutely. We need to understand what they would think when they heard a certain phrase. And we see this in English. We see this in our own language. Our language changes, and we need to understand the perspective of the writer. We can't apply today's definition to what someone wrote 150 years ago. For instance, even the word gay. So an author writes about a man.
Yeah.
But the author wrote 120 years ago.
Yep.
And says, oh, Kevin was a gay man. If we apply today's definition to that word, then we will come to an absolutely different conclusion than what the author was intending. Because 120 years ago, it just meant Kevin was a happy man. Very happy.
Just read Shakespeare.
Right. And so we need to do the same
yeah.
as we read Scripture. And again, yes, there's poetic language, but there's literal meaning behind that poetic language.
I remember a street in St. Catharines, Gay Street. And this was when I came here first to Canada.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a street that we were building houses on, plumbing, heating, and the rest of it. At that time, I had no idea what gay meant. It's still there. I went past there. It's on Geneva Street. When you go to Geneva yeah. Street, that's where it is. And it shows that the older people knew probably more than we have forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the things that has come to mind is when I read the Bible and I ask, Lord, I don't understand this. Give me wisdom.
Right.
And you know, people say, well, that is hocus pocus. No.
No.
That's when God says, that's what it means. Wow, I didn't know that.
Right.
And that is that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit
yeah.
to be with us and to guide us.
Yeah.
And I think if we manifest that, if we tell others about it, they might think we're cuckoo. But spring might come anyways.
Yeah, it's true. It will. And so that's where we need to understand how figurative and literal work together.
I'm just thinking it brings a whole other level, or another layer, I guess is a better word, of like the scripture that talks about salvation is through the Jews.
Yeah.
Like, so we need to see it through their eyes, yeah. Even in terms of looking at a lot of this stuff,
yeah.
In order to get it right.
Yeah.
Right.
Because you think even the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the passage in Matthew where no one knows the day or the hour, that's been used as a proof text to say we can't know when Jesus is coming again. But when we understand that that's a phrase that points directly to the Feast of Trumpets, because it's a feast where no one knows the day or the hour, because it happened on the first of the month, and they were never quite sure when the first of the month was, because it was a lunar, like the moon determined when the first was, and whether a month had 29 or 30 days. Because sometimes that moon, like it's not exact, or 28 or 29 days, I forget which, but it's not exact. And so sometimes they'd expect it to be, today's going to be the first of the month. And they'd go, two witnesses would go out looking for that little sliver of a moon. And then they knew, okay, that's the first day. But if they went out and looked and didn't see it, okay, I guess tomorrow is the first day. And it's the only feast that lands on the first day. Therefore, no one would know exactly which day it was. But they knew which season. And so when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, he's actually saying something that a lot of people have missed. He's pointing to Feast of Trumpets. He's pointing to that.
Kind of what Larry was saying, I was thinking too, in some ways, I think the Holy Spirit is opening our ears.
Absolutely.
And actually tying us as Gentiles back together with the Jewish people.
Which is what he wanted all along.
Totally. And there's this, look how great that is. Yeah. So there's just this appreciation.
Yeah. Ephesians speaks so much about that. The mystery of the two becoming one. And it's the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one bride. That's what that's not the only thing Ephesians talks about, but that's a main topic. Or Romans, talks about the... us as Gentiles, the wild olive shoots, we're the wild ones in the family, just so you know, we're the wild ones. But then the Jews being the natural branches, all grafted into the tree, which is Christ. And so we need to understand the Jewish roots, not the Jewish roots movement, because, I want to make a distinction there, because there's a thing called the Hebraic roots movement or Jewish roots movement, and they want to go back to law, which is directly opposed to what God reveals in the New Testament. But we do need to, instead of being afraid then, like Constantine and that time, we need to understand the Jewish roots of Christianity. Because we as Gentiles need to understand that Christianity grew out of Judaism. And the Jews need to understand that there's nothing more Jewish than to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That choosing Jesus is not turning their back on Judaism, it's actually fulfilling Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the culmination.
Yep.
And setting aside the Mosaic law and turning to the law of Christ, which is love God and love others, that's the fulfillment of Judaism. So, okay, we're getting a little off topic, but somewhat on topic.
Good for us.
Good for us is right. We get on some good ones there. Okay, so then let's move to the definition of literal, a literal view of eschatology. Yeah, apocalyptic.
You want to keep saying apostolic.
I do. You're right. apocalyptic writings. The literal view is that they can and should be taken literally, though some do not believe in absolute inerrancy. This is why we're just going to fly over these. Believe in gradual historical fulfillment of the real literary text. Wow, that's a mouthful. The preterist, full or partial, there's full preterist, there's partial preterist, believe that the real literary text was already fulfilled historically in the first century, meaning that it's all done, or at least the big parts are done. And talking about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were scattered and all of that, so it's all been done already. And the futurists believe in the future imminent fulfillment of the literal text. Whew, that's a mouthful. Does anyone have any questions about that? Because I'm not going to go into that too much.
I don't want to throw you off.
Oh,
but I'm
going to anyways. No, just kidding.
But maybe you can explain some.
I'll try my best.
When Jesus was saying, nobody knows the day or the hour mm-hmm. when this is going to happen. Mm-hmm. Now, I have listened for this, I've looked for it, and the only thing I could come to, and I could be erring, mm-hmm. and that is Jesus was full man at that time, yet he had not been crucified yet. Mm-hmm. So if he said, not even the Son of God,
the Father knows, in heaven.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So then, even though he was, we believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And yet, while he was man, and he had to go through all that man goes through, I accept it as possible that he did not know at that time until he was glorified.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay, good.
I agree, because we see how Jesus limited him. Like he chose, Philippians talks about he chose to become a servant. He humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped onto, which means he had every right to, but he instead chose to let that go, that equality with God the Father. He chose to let it go. And so he needed to sleep.
Yeah,
he needed to eat, he needed to go to the bathroom, he felt pain, he had limited understanding, he had to learn things.
Yeah.
God in the flesh, he had to learn things. He didn't come out of the womb speaking and talking, he had to learn the language. He could only be in one place at one time. And if he wanted to go somewhere else, he had to walk there. It's not until he had his glorified body, actually, that he could walk through walls and be translated.
Amen.
We even see other people in Scripture, like Philip, being translated from one place to the next. But Jesus, we don't see that. We don't see him doing that. Did he once?
When the apostles got in the boat, and he got to the shore before them. He was walking on the water.
It says he walked out on the water towards them. Now, it was a 3.5 mile walk, but it doesn't say he was translated. Now, it does say then they all immediately got to shore, so maybe that's where the translation, because it's further, they left from Tiberias and went to Capernaum, and it's further than 3.5 miles, so that's true. Okay, so they were probably translated to Capernaum, all of them, all 13 of them. But we see this limitation in general in Jesus' life, this limitation. And I think that was one of them, that he didn't know. So when he says no one knows the day or the hour, this is one of those examples where I think there is a figurative thing being said, a metaphorical, and it's pointing to the Feast of Trumpets. But I also believe there is a literal interpretation there and a literal teaching going on, where no one does know the day or the hour. But it doesn't say they don't know the season.
Right, right.
It doesn't say we can't know about when it's going to happen. Because even if you've listened to Darla, and Darla has studied end times far more than I ever will. Okay, I'll just say that right now. I don't see myself ever studying the end times as much as Darla has. Now, she has come to some conclusions as to when she thinks it prophetically fits that Jesus will return. But some people believe that he will return, like come in the clouds, and we'll meet him there and then join him coming down on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. Some people believe it will be 10 days later on Yom Kippur. Okay? So there's this 10-day gap. Now, she has her like she has her idea, and through her study of which one it was, I think she believes that it will be on. Oh, now I'm not sure. I can't remember what she. I mean, we'll get to it, whether it's on one or the other. But she very much humbly just says, "But I could be wrong." But it's in that season. So right there, you have a fulfillment. Even the greatest scholars, and I think Darla is a great scholar, but even greater scholars than her, they disagree. They don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. But
does it matter?
And does it matter? No.
That's the point.
But it, I think it does matter that we know the season. Mm-hmm. And what people have done with the no one knows the day or the hour is, well, we shouldn't even study then because we can't know anything. Well, that's not what Jesus said.
No.
He said no one knows the day or the hour. But he also said, watch, you need to be watchful. I'm coming. You need to know the signs. He chastised that generation for not knowing the signs of his first coming.
Yeah.
Okay? And I like what one scholar said once, and I can't recommend him anymore because he's gone down a kind of a hateful path, and so I won't even mention his name. Okay. But what he said, in one of his teachings was, people missed the first coming of Jesus because they thought he was going to come on a horse when actually he came on a donkey. They got it wrong because they missed the difference between horse and donkey. Donkey and horse. Doesn't that inspire us to know what his second coming will look like? Shouldn't that inspire us? Because they missed it, and he chastises them for missing his first coming, for not understanding his first coming. Some people did. The wise men understood. They went to Daniel and figured out, man, the Messiah should be born pretty soon because it's been this many years since Xerxes called for the rebuilding of the temple.
Yep.
We should be looking and look at the stars. Oh, look what's happening in the stars. Yeah, look what's happening with the king's star, which is actually Jupiter. But they thought it was, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Oh, we're ready. We're waiting. We're looking. And Jesus chastises them for not being ready. So too with us with his second coming. There's been a bunch of lazy eschatology in the church because of that one misunderstood phrase or two misunderstood phrases. And he said, we should be ready. And this time he's not coming on a donkey, he's coming on a horse to judge.
It even says in Revelation, blessed is he who stands this way.
Yeah. Yeah, and so I would really encourage, yes, Revelation can be daunting and the apocalyptic writings can be daunting, okay? But we need to study, and we are blessed when we study them. I mean, we're blessed when we study the whole Word of God. But we are blessed, and we want to be ready, and we want to know the signs of the times.
Is he jumping on a horse? Clouds of glory.
That's what I understand.
A horse, like up there somewhere. Then I'd like to see.
Yeah, absolutely. I want to see that too. Or maybe there's going to be a horse waiting for him when he comes, when he finally sets his feet on earth the second time. I don't know.
Okay.
But I see it mentioning a horse. And this is one of those where people might say, oh, it's just figurative. Oh, won't we be surprised when it's literally fulfilled, just like it was literally fulfilled that he rode the foal of a donkey.
Yeah.
Some people, I wonder if, you know, maybe 100 BC, and some people in the Jewish community were talking about the coming of the Messiah, and then they were talking about, what about that passage that talks about him coming on the foal of the donkey? Oh, I imagine that's just figurative. And you know how donkeys are. And so maybe it's going to be something in stubborn times, you know, when we are in an age of stubbornness, which really describes the whole Jewish, you know, kind of history. But, you know, stubborn times, but just at the beginning of the stubborn times, because, you know, it's a foal of a donkey, not a full-grown donkey.
Yep.
And here, lo and behold, he actually literally is riding on a donkey, you know. So what I would say about the horse I would imagine Jesus will come down and we will see him literally riding a white horse. And he will conquer.
What about Elijah? He was taken up.
Yep. What about horses, him, though?
Fiery horses?
He was actually taken up in a whirlwind, but the fiery horses were there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it might be the horses in the angelic army. Although it talks about a white horse, not a fiery horse. But all of that to say.
I think if we say, well, we're right in that. We've got it. We're right. And Elisha was actually told he was anxious to see what was going to happen, and he said, well, let's go to that village, that put to Jericho. Elijah said to Elisha, and they went, and so on and so on. He tried to evade him, and then when it came, and he threw his mantle on him. That's when he knew what it was all about. Up to that time, Elijah did not want to see him, actually.
Right. Yeah, and that's where we hold some of these things, not loosely as in irresponsibly, but loosely understanding that we won't have all the answers.
No.
But I cannot accept the fully figurative view of Revelation or the apocalyptic books. Okay? So, for me, I believe in the future imminent fulfillment of the literal text. And I believe that God will literally fulfill what he has said and what he means to have said. It's just like when I say my view on scripture, I believe that the Bible is literal, like is inerrant, and is literal. But even in saying literal, it's literal according to what God intended to say. So that when it says Jesus is a door, it doesn't mean he's made of wood and he has hinges. It means he is the gateway. He is the gate. He is the door between us and heaven.
Yep.
He is the only way. So, and that's what God was intending to say. So there is a literal fulfillment. But then when he's talking about literal things like a donkey, I believe in the literal fulfillment of that.
Yep.
And as far as eschatology, I believe that it is yet to come in the future. The preterist believes that Jesus has already returned, but in a spiritual kind of way, some spiritual fulfillment. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe that Jesus spiritually returned sometime in the early 1900s. There is a spiritual second coming, but no one can point to it or anything. One thing I love about Scripture, this is a little aside too, but there's many things I love about Scripture, but one of them is that the Bible is steeped in history. So when he died on the cross, he didn't just figuratively die. He literally did.
Literally.
When he rose again, it wasn't a figurative resurrection. He literally rose from the dead. The stone was literally put aside so that we could see the empty tomb. He didn't need it to be rolled away so that he could get out, just so you know, too. Like some people think, yeah, the stone needed to be rolled away so he could get out. No, he was already out. He was already gone by the time the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away for us so that we could see the empty tomb. Yeah. But anyways, so I believe in the future, imminent fulfillment of the literal text.
Yeah, just kind of one more example to point to that. Mm-hmm. I just was thinking about how Jesus was on earth, and even then they were like, this can't be, you know, the Christ, because, well, isn't he from Nazareth? And I just have to think, well, like, but they could have asked.
Yep.
Like, you know, and how it says about, like, to search intently.
Yeah.
Like, so that behooves us now.
Amen.
To be like, search intently and ask from different corners, like we ask the Holy Spirit, but that also means asking others who have already studied and whatever.
And study yourself as
yeah,
well.
Study, absolutely. Exactly.
What I love about that passage in John is at one point it says, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. And when the Christ comes, we won't know where he's from. So there's this one group that says, no, we'll never know. There's this other group that says, he's from Nazareth, and yet the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem, but he's from Nazareth. And if they would have just asked, they would have found out he was actually born in Bethlehem. But you have these two groups, one saying, no, we can't know. Another saying, yeah, we know, and he comes from Bethlehem, but Jesus isn't. And they both have their mistakes. And if they would have just, A, studied the scripture, and B, done a little bit of research, they would have found out the truth. And I think, again, when I say the church has some lazy eschatology out there, well, it seems that the church, or even like the, before the church, the synagogue had some laziness in it as well.
Yep.
You know, there was some laziness. So we come from a long line of lazy studiers, you know, and but we don't want to be lazy. We want to study diligently.
But, I don't think that the devil is sleeping. And he has tried from the beginning to get our attention somewhere else.
Yep.
And make it that we can say, well, yeah, but I don't believe that.
Right.
Now he's got him. He's got, he lassoed him already around the horns.
Yep.
And this book, and I've read it twice, so I enjoyed it.
It's the book Imagine Heaven, by the way.
Yes.
Just saying for the internet.
Yes.
Yeah.
And before, they never, according to the book, they never had as many near-death experiences as they have now. They didn't have, or nobody collected the information, right, or whatever it was. But now, they have been in it has enlightened me that there is more than we knew.
Yeah.
And if God let this happen, that a near-death experience, to see what it was like, that's a revelation to me. And I've enjoyed it.
Good. Very good. All right. Let's move on to page 128. The millennial reign, or the thousand-year reign. Millennial just means 1,000 years. Okay, so there are different beliefs about the thousand-year reign. Premillennial, people who are premillennial, they believe in Christ's literal return. Christ's literal return will be before the literal thousand-year reign. Belief that things will get continually worse and evil will triumph until the return of Christ. Differences in the premillennial approach are primarily in the timing of the rapture of the church. And so, like, I am premillennial. I believe in the premillennial view, meaning that there will be a literal return of Christ. Jesus will actually return physically, bodily, from the air, and he will set his feet down. Where he's going to set his feet down, actually, there is a little bit of discussion about that because of the writings in the Old Testament. But he will come again, and then he will reign for 1,000 years. And that's not a figurative time. I believe it's a literal time of 1,000 years. And then after that, the great white throne judgment. There will be also the rapture of the church. And some will get to the rapture. Some believe in post, mid, or pre. But so that's what premillennial believes. Also, it's really important to understand with premillennial, the belief that things will get continually worse and evil will triumph until the return of Christ. It's not that I hope that will happen.
It's happened.
It's just I believe that will happen, and I believe it's happening.
Yeah.
That things are going to get worse. Good is going to be called evil. Evil is going to be called good. I believe that 1 Thessalonians, for instance, says, before the great coming day of the Lord, there will be a great falling away.
Yep.
Yep. And I see that happening before our eyes. Things are getting worse.
Yep.
People in the church are giving up on the Bible. People in the church are giving up on the foundational doctrines of Scripture. You see it starting to happen more and more. And so that goes along with the premillennial. Postmillennial. So Christ's second coming will be after a literal 1,000 years, or a non-literal long period of time. Okay? So his second coming will come after a period of time and a reign. Things will get, not reign, R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N. Things will get gradually better, is what they believe, as good triumphs over evil, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Postmillennialism breaks down further into two distinctions. Revivalist, pietistic, and this is where Christians should focus on changing society from the bottom up, concentrating on individual holiness and righteousness. And then there's also the Reconstructionists. The millennial will come, so the millennial reign, but it's not really a reign at that point because Christ is still in heaven. But anyways, the millennial will come through the change and reform from the political, legal, and cultural aspects of society. So let me break that down. Like, I'm sure you understand that, but I'm going to break it down for my own sake here. The revivalist postmillennialist believes that no, things will get better, and the way that will happen is as you and I, as believers, choose holiness on an individual basis, it will gradually spread everywhere we go, and society in general will become better and better, turn to Christ because of what they see as the church grows, and then when the world has changed enough, Jesus will come again. Okay? The Reconstructionist postmillennial believes that no, Yes, the world needs to get better and better first, but it will be done by taking over the politics, taking over the economy, changing policy, and different kinds of things like that. Political reform, legal reform will lead to cultural reform. Eventually, people will become so good that they turn to Christ, and then Christ will come again. Okay.
So one is top down and one is bottom up.
Yeah, grassroots level as opposed to... I don't know what the opposite of grassroots level is, but that's okay. You understand, and you explained it better. I don't know why I said even more than what you said, because you explained it perfectly there.
How's that working out for you?
That's exactly it, right? It's interesting, with this viewpoint, this was popular before World War I, this viewpoint, and it goes a little bit with amillennialism as well, which we'll get to, but this viewpoint was very popular. The world would just gradually get better and better and better. And then World War I happened. And then World War II happened. And then people didn't really believe in that anymore because they saw the world going to hell in a handbasket.
Yeah.
Like, they just saw things getting down. Now, we've had the 50s and 60s and 70s, the golden era, you know, kind of thing. Interesting enough, though, too, that this is really North American-centric thinking.
Uh-huh.
This is really, you know... our end of the world. And so things got better and better in the U.S. Things got better and better in Canada. So yeah, this must be true. Mind you, things aren't going better and better everywhere. While the U.S. was doing better and better, China was doing worse and worse.
Yeah.
You know, places in Africa were doing worse and worse. And so it's a real North American-centric kind of worldview at this. And I look at these two, whether it's bottom up or top down, I don't see it happening. I see things getting worse. Some people who point to this, and some people I respect greatly, and I'm glad they're in the body of Christ, and God is using them in amazing ways, but they have this worldview, which I think is very dangerous, or they have this eschatological view, which I think is dangerous, and they are trying to change society, which I think is a good thing. I think the part of the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, we want to see that happen. When I pray for Niagara, I pray that we influence Niagara. I pray that policies are changed and laws are changed in Ontario. And I pray that Canada would become a Christian nation.
Right.
Oh, that'd be awesome. But to tell you honestly, I'm not holding my breath. I believe that a remnant will come to Christ. But I see things getting worse. I see laws being passed that are against Christianity.
Yeah.
I see the morality of the world becoming worse. Like, it's interesting, even with what's happening with the whole transgender issue. I lived in a country that is 10, 20, 30 years further down that road than we are as Canada, Thailand. And I've seen the sexual dysfunction and the sexual confusion and the harm that it brings to a society and a country. Okay? And that's not the only thing, but like that's going wrong. But it's not getting better. It's going further away from Christ. It's going further away from God's ways. It's going further away from God's laws. Some people like to point out to some of the things that are happening good. And there are good things happening in the world. There are good things. But I see as a general trend, it's not going in that direction. I'm sorry, but it's not. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And again, you have to define what good is, right?
Absolutely. Good point.
Because it's not, I mean, yes, there are advances in science and advances in practical things, but that doesn't mean the world is turning to Jesus. In fact, I would say independence is huge, even bigger than it, and people don't need people anymore.
Yep. Secular.
Much less God.
Yeah, and with the rise of all these advances, and some again, I agree with you. Some of those advances are very amazing and wonderful, actually. But are they leading to good? You know, and with the rise, with the advancement of some of these things, secular humanism is actually growing by leaps and bounds. And in North America, for instance, you follow the polls. I'm not talking about the political now. I'm talking about, like, you know, Barna Group. Is it the Barna Group? Is that the right one that takes surveys every once in a while? And they ask, you know, 20 years ago, they ask, do you believe in God? And then you get a certain percentage. And then 5 years later, they ask, do you believe in God? And do you believe in God? And it just becomes less and less and less.
Yeah.
Asking in the church, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God?
Amen.
20 years ago, the answer, the percentage, was a lot higher than it is today.
Yeah.
I was just reading an article where in the church, like in the evangelical church, and I realize that that definition is wide and broad, far more broad than I would want it to be, but it is what it is. But you see, for instance, a question was asked by this survey. Will everyone get to heaven? And around 50% of people in the church think everyone will eventually end up in heaven. Are you reading the Bible? You know, and things are getting worse. You know, is homosexuality sin or not? The numbers are changing drastically every year. And so I see reality is directly against a post-millennial worldview. That's my understanding. But again, some very beautiful, wonderful believers in Jesus Christ believe this. I'll just mention one to like a group that will shock maybe some of you, but you already know which one group I'm going to talk about. Like, and this just put it out there, and where we need to be wise. But Bethel in Redding, California, they have this as their worldview. And they believe, from what I've read and from what I've listened to, they believe in changing, like almost a combination of revivalist and reconstructionist, grassroots and top-down, where let's change the political structure, let's take over government and all that. And you know what? In some ways, okay, I don't agree with the eschatological worldview, but obviously if a believer gets in a place of influence, is voted into government, yes, let's try and change the laws. Let's be a positive influence. Let's let's see things change. Lord, yeah, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have that same cry in my heart. But again, I see God warning that that's only going to happen in pockets and on an individual basis, but things are basically going to get worse.
I guess, yeah, so my question is that spurring them on to be a light in the community?
Absolutely.
Which is a good thing. The flip side of that is like if we don't see that happening, then there's a tendency, well, what's the point of doing anything? Which is a wrong on our behalf. Like we should be, even though we don't take that view, you know, we see society going down.
Absolutely.
That shouldn't stop us from being a light.
Yeah.
And trying to change things.
Absolutely. Yeah, we should never take the view of, well, the ship is sinking anyway, so why try and save it? You know, the earth is going to, like I think in 1 Peter, is it? 2 Peter? Where the earth is going to be consumed by fire, just like the waters of the flood did at Noah's time. We should not be people who say, well, it's going to burn anyway, so why take care of it? That's ridiculous.
Yep.
No, we are called to be stewards, and we need to be good stewards of the earth. Okay, and whether that's on an individual or on a countrywide basis. We won't get into the whole global warming climate thing, because I don't know what to believe with regards to that, and we're not going to get into that here. But we should, you know, it's not, well, it's going to burn, so who cares? You know, it's not going to burn today.
Could be a new deal.
It could be, absolutely. And actually, Zechariah really describes it, like, you read it, it looks like a nuclear blast, or at least something along those lines. But, so I agree that we still need to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. We still need to call out. Just because there's going to be a great falling away doesn't make me give up on the church. Because if we did take that view of, well, we see the way it's going to go, whatever, we can't do anything, then me, as a pastor, I'd be like, well, the church's going to fall away anyway, so why try? You know what? I'm going to try for as one or two, even if it's just one or two. And God has already given us as a church more than one or two.
And how do we know how big the remnant is?
And how do we know how big the remnant? Because along with, and this is already skipping ahead too, along with the great falling away, we believe in a great harvest as well. We believe in a great harvest of souls. And so both are going to happen at the same time. And actually the great harvest of souls is already starting in the Middle East. We see vast numbers of people coming to Jesus. So, last thing I'll say about the post-millennial then, and it kind of has to do with the rapture and that as well, but again, because of something I heard one preacher preach on with a post-millennial view, is this place of, he kind of flippantly said, and it broke my heart that he was so flippant with it, but talked about how with the pre-millennial view, people say, we need to be ready for persecution. We need to get ready for persecution. And then he flippantly said, well, how do we get ready for persecution? You can't prepare for persecution. And then it's like, actually, yes, you can. And what I fear is many in the church are not ready for persecution.
Yeah.
Many do not have a mindset that will be ready for persecution. I see Jesus preparing the disciples for persecution. I see the Holy Spirit through Paul preparing the church for persecution. You will be hated. You will be killed. People, there will come a day, I just read it in John today, there will come a day when people who kill you think they're doing a service to God.
Right.
And he was preparing them to have strong minds, strong hearts, ready to be martyred. You know what? The church in China, before the revolution, the church in China was not prepared for persecution because people kept on saying, God will never let you suffer. We aren't made for wrath. Well, actually, we're not made for God's wrath. You know, so you don't have to worry. And then the revolution came, and then the church was persecuted, all the missionaries kicked out, all the church leaders thrown in jail, people upon people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands were killed. And the church, a lot of people in the church, a lot of people gave up on God because they were not prepared for persecution. So I humbly disagree with a preacher who said, oh, how can you prepare for persecution? You can, and we need to. We need to be ready. And I fear for the church in North America because we've had it so easy for so long.
Yeah.
And we think we're being persecuted when people call us names. That's not persecution. We have brothers and sisters who are having their throats slit in the Middle East.
Yep.
Because of their love of Jesus.
Yep.
We have people losing their heads in fulfillment of what Revelation talks about in the Middle East right now. We're not being persecuted yet. We need to be ready. And if we can't handle being called names, oh, God, help us. Right? So, I believe we need to be ready. I don't think things are going to get better. I think they're going to get worse. But we are going to see a harvest. I do believe that. Okay, amillennial. The thousand-year, this is what they believe, the thousand-year reign of Christ in Scripture is not a literal time period, but is symbolic. It symbolizes a long period of time wherein good will gradually triumph over evil in the end. Again, that sounds a lot like post-millennial. This interestingly enough, corresponds to Reform Judaism, spiritually speaking, that prefers the coming of a messianic age rather than the coming of an actual Messiah. So they do not believe, all millennialists do not believe that Jesus will literally return to earth. There will be a spiritual return. Okay, again, that kind of goes along with Jehovah's Witnesses, actually. So at least the post-millennialists believe in a literal return of Christ, that Jesus will literally, bodily, set his feet back down. Eventually, the feet will be on the Mount of Olives. Whether he comes there first or not, we'll talk about that later. But eventually, you know, and all that will happen. Whereas the amillennialist says, no, no, that's not it. We're already in almost this millennial age. And things will just gradually get better and better and better. And so I really have a problem with that because, again, Jesus' first coming was literal. Why wouldn't his second coming be literal? That just doesn't make sense to me. All of a sudden he got all figurative on us, and you know, that doesn't make sense. But that's what they believe. Any questions about those three? I hope we can see already, like, again, some people think, why study end times? And again, I don't want to study it just to fill our heads with knowledge, but what we believe about the end times, what we believe about the return of Christ, will affect how we live today. Yeah?
Yeah, I think even with the post-millennial, I think there could be a danger there of thinking there's lots of time yet.
Yeah.
We've got 1,000 years of things going to be better. They're not that bad. They're not that great yet. So
yeah.
We've got time before God's judgment comes.
Yeah.
That's a deception.
And then I think a danger of post-millennial as well is our government will fix it. Like, we just need to change the government. If we rally enough people, if we sign enough petitions, and we, the government, you know, yes, Jesus in the government. That's going to be the saving grace, and that's where our focus needs to be. Whereas, you know, the focus needs to be on saving souls.
Yeah. I think that's, like, the whole post-millennial thing is, it's back to us doing everything.
Mm-hmm.
Like, God, like, Jesus will come back when we've done everything we need to do. And it's not, like, we're replacing God again. We're just, you know, give us the time, and we're going to save enough souls so that it's ready for you to come back, and we'll do it all.
Yeah.
As opposed to just, like, no, it's all you, and use us how you want.
Yeah. One of the, just as you were sharing that, a little bit different, but one a verse came to mind is one that John has brought up a few times, and it's a passage in the gospel. I don't know where you'll know where though, but where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?
Right.
Luke 18? Okay. The way it's phrased there, okay, it's just like in English we have rhetorical questions where you don't have to give the answer. Everyone understands the answer according to the way the question is asked. So too in Greek, you have that rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. He's not actually asking, I wonder when I return, will I find faith? Maybe yes, maybe no. No, the rhetorical answer is no.
That's right.
He won't. There will be, it will be a downward. Now, it doesn't mean he won't find any faith, because we know that there will be the church, the remnant, the great, the harvest, but it's not a cheery, it doesn't seem to be a cheery time when he returns.
The wedding is coming.
Yep. It's going to be cheery time not after yet. He returns.
Not yet.
But not before.
When I think of that verse, I always think of the advances of science.
Mm.
And, you know, now they're looking for planets that
sustain life.
And just the argument is just the sheer numbers would indicate that that would be the case.
Yeah.
That's the argument.
Yeah.
And, you know, the more they advance with genetics and whatever, you know, the more always cast doubt on the creationist perspective.
Yeah.
And so you can see, and with the information age that we live in, how prolific bad or skewed information can become acceptable as truth.
Yeah.
Because it's repeated so often.
Yeah.
How that diminishes people's faith.
Yeah. You know, just as you're sharing there, so tying it in with what Craig just said, even about we will do it. And okay, I wanna preface this a little bit. We're not anti-science. I love science. I didn't do well in science, but I love it because it points to God. Like I study creation, study genetics, study the molecules, study cells, study the body. Like it's all beautiful. Study the stars, the galaxies, everything. It's amazing and it's good. But what man is doing with it, the more we learn, the more we actually rely on ourselves.
Right.
And that's why even Richard Dawkins, one of the more famous atheists in the world, he says, we no longer need God. What he means by that is we no longer need the concept of God, because he doesn't believe in God. But we don't need him. We needed him before to try and explain everything. But now that we know all this stuff with our advances in science, we no longer need him. We have ourselves. So too, even then, you tie that together with what you said about the politics, it really is a focus on self. And that's where I think secular humanism is one of the fastest growing religions in the world.
Yep.
Where it's all about us. It's all about our wisdom, our knowledge. And then the words of Jesus, when I return, will I find faith? Because faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see, certain of what you don't fully understand. And no, he's going to find a bunch of people, and even in the church, I believe, who don't even know what it is to walk by faith anymore. He's going to find people who say, no, I can't believe it unless I can explain it. Unless I can fully lay it out for you. So I'm not even going to believe in eschatology because I can't fully explain it to you. No, no. What we're saying is let's study. And there are a few things that we can know, but there's a lot of stuff that we don't know, but we still believe it. We still believe it. That's faith. We are called to live by faith. But instead, we're growing up in a society that's more and more, no, we live according to what can be written down on a piece of paper, what our eyes can see, what our ears can hear, what we can prove in a laboratory. That's what we'll believe in. And unfortunately, that's in the church more and more as well. That's not faith.
No.
And again, I'm not against the study of science. I'm not against science. I love science. I really actually do. It was one of my favorite classes, even though it was one of my worst classes. It was one of my favorites. We are to live by faith.
I think that same science, like reading the revivalist and the reconstructionalist, like if you ignore that it's a viewpoint on what happens in the, like, you know, it's great to focus on individual holiness and righteousness, and we should be, but not because we think that's going to be part of the end time. Like, it's, and so, you know, science confirming what God has said is great, not science trying to disprove God or with our own preconceptions of, oh, now we know this, so we don't need.
And I still believe, I'll say it again, the devil is not dead yet.
And no, he's not.
He is alive, and he is trying to confuse, to destroy everything he possibly can.
Yeah.
Because his time is limited.
Yeah.
And I think we, as believers, we want to really put our focus on that, that don't go along with everything. And they used to have a saying, every that shimmers is not gold.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that sounds as though it is true and nice is not the truth.
That's true.
So we don't want to be misled. Right. We don't want to be asleep. But be awake, like you said.
Yep. Absolutely.
Just about faith. And like, I think if you ask a lot of people, you would say, is there faith in the world? Oh, yes, there's a lot of faith. It's not Jesus.
Right.
That's the thing.
Because that faith thing, like, you see it all over the place.
Yeah.
Have faith, believe, mm-hmm. have hope, trust. Mm-hmm. All those Bible terms that we're supposed to, the object is supposed to be Jesus, it's not.
Yeah.
And so people are like, oh, I'm very spiritual. But faith in themselves, faith in something better will happen. Faith in, there is a lot of faith.
Yeah.
But it's not Jesus.
That's right. It's good. It's good. All right. Let's move on to the rapture of the church. Woohoo! This is a fun one. I mean, so, obviously, this only applies to those who believe in a literal fulfillment. The amillennialist will not believe in a rapture of the church. Okay? But we believe in a literal fulfillment. So there's pre-tribulation. The church will be raptured or taken out at the beginning of the seven-year period or the 70th week of Daniel's vision. So the seven-year period of tribulation, and will not experience the persecution of Satan or the wrath of God. That's the pre-tribulation stance. The mid-tribulation is the church will be raptured at the midpoint, 3.5 years, of the seven-year period, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which they believe to be God's wrath. So they believe God's wrath is the last 3.5 years, and the church will be raptured after the Antichrist has been revealed. Pre-wrath, rapture of the church, is the church will experience some of the Great Tribulation, that's the last 3.5 years, after the Antichrist is revealed. They will experience some of Satan's wrath and the natural disasters, but will be raptured prior to the wrath of God, which they believe is designed for the unrepentant. They believe God's wrath includes only the trumpet and bowl judgments after the sixth seal. You can read about those in the book of Revelation. And then there's post-tribulation. The church will not be raptured or taken out until the second coming of Christ, which will take place at the end of the seven-year period. They believe they will be kept by God's grace through the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and also some will be martyred. All will receive glorified bodies to meet Christ as he comes to earth to defeat the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and then establish the kingdom reign on earth. So those are the four different views, or the main four different views. I don't know of any other views that are out there. the pre-tribulation view, pre-tribulation rapture, comes from this idea that we will not suffer. Okay? And yet, again, I don't see the scriptures saying that we will not suffer. In fact, I see Jesus warning that we will suffer. And the idea also that we are not meant to suffer wrath, but I believe that does mean God's wrath, but not the enemy's wrath, and not judgments that are coming on the world, but it's God's wrath and the wrath of judgment that we were not meant for. Okay? So there are a few Bible texts that are misunderstood. One of them, one of them, my favorite musical artists, Christian artists, growing up was Larry Norman. And he has this famous song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I could sing it for you once, I know how to play it. And play it on the guitar. No, not on the piano, I've never done that. Well, I could figure out, because it's just three chords. Everything was three chords back then. And so, talks about two men walking up a hill, which is from Matthew. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. You know, a man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Okay? And this is specifically meaning that he was raptured, or the friend was raptured up to God, and the other person was left behind. And that's why you get the whole Left Behind series. God bless Tim LaHaye. He is in heaven now. He just died recently. And he is in glory. He's a brother in Jesus Christ. You know, he is experiencing Jesus face to face right now. But his Left Behind series that was written, I have to disagree with the writing of it. Actually, as I read a bunch of it, I'm like, you know what? Some of this might be accurate. It's just that the rapture is in the wrong spot. It was at the very beginning of the books, you know, within the first few pages, because he's a pilot and the main character is a pilot, and all of a sudden a bunch of people on the plane are gone. The timing of it's wrong. Some of the things that it describes throughout the books, I'm like, oh, that's how some of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, that's how it might play out. But the rapture, I believe, comes at the end. It's interesting. Let's turn to Matthew, where that two men walking up a hill. You know, Matthew chapter, anyone?
24,
which is one of those end time chapters. You have starting at verse 36, and there's a whole bunch, like, just for what we're talking about now, we'll start at verse 36, but obviously chapter 24 is very, and beyond chapter 24 is very helpful in understanding end times. But there you have in verse 36 what we were talking about earlier. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then you have a very key phrase, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah. Okay, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what happened with Noah and the flood is a type and shadow of what's going to happen at the end.
Right.
The end times. It's really important to understand. Then we go on. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. So right up to the day, they were oblivious. Okay? And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Who was taken away?
Those that ridiculed Noah.
Yep, those who ridiculed Noah. The unbelievers.
Yep.
The wicked. They were taken away. Okay, that's really important to understand. I have that underlined in my Bible. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other one will be left.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we learned from, as in the days of Noah, the ones who were taken are the unbelievers. The ones who were left are the believers.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the other way around. It's not talking about a pre-tribulation rapture where the people of God are taken away. No, it's the unbeliever, which actually, well, we shouldn't be surprised at this. It perfectly corresponds with the parable of the weeds that Jesus spoke of a little bit earlier. Parable of the weeds, parable of the weeds. I know where it is on the page. Parable of the weeds. I'll just read the explanation that Jesus gives. Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I'm going to go back to the parable, actually, because it says it even a little bit, like, it gets across the point that I want to make a little bit better. So you have good field, good seed sown. Verse 24 is the start of the parable. But bad seed is sown as well. Verse 26, "When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling up the weeds,'" meaning, do you want us to go pull up the weeds? "'While you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Who's taken away first? The weeds.
Yep, unbelievers.
So too, then, in this talking about as in the days of Noah, it's the unbelievers who are taken away. See, the rapture isn't about us being taken away so that we can be saved from the persecution, from the horrible stuff. The rapture is we meet Christ in the air, come down with him, and the weeds are taken away. The weeds are taken away. The judgment comes. The wrath. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. Love to stop on such a real positive note and something that's actually quite easy to understand. No, just
well, I was just going to say, but like for me, like having been brought up with that teaching,
mm-hmm.
Was it hard to shift?
Yeah.
Because like that track in your brain has been made, right?
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, I would go back and forth. Anyway.
Yeah. And there's other reasons. I'll go into more stuff next week. We'll start with pre-tribulation again because of certain things that the scripture very plainly speaks about. We'll just leave it for next week in that. But where pre-trib actually is not biblically sound. But that's what they believe.
We had a girl in our youth group. She was all for the rapture. She just hoped she wouldn't be in the shower.
There you go. It's like your parents always told you to have clean underwear on,
yeah,
just in case you get in an accident.
Just in case you're
I don't think the clothes are going with us.
I don't think it will matter.
We'll get new clothes.